You want to go ahead and turn to Revelation 21. We'll be dealing with that text this morning. You'll notice in the bulletin, normally I have an outline in the bulletin for you. It wasn't that I was lazy and didn't put an outline for you. It's that this text is a narrative, and I really did not want to in any way take away from the description that we have here. So while some might argue that my sermon has no points, it actually does, but we're dealing with a narrative, and if you want to take any notes, there is space there for you to be able to do that. The subject of heaven is something that people are captivated by. Unfortunately, many people think of heaven as where everyone goes, and we know from the truth of the Word of God that's not reality. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord will spend their eternity in heaven, and this text, frankly, is very clear on that as well as we deal with this. But this whole sort of fascination with heaven is seen far beyond the church. We as Christians should certainly be excited about heaven. We should be fascinated by heaven. But even in the lost world, it's been 15 or so years ago now, a little over 15 years ago now, in 2003, the song I Can Only Imagine took off a second time. Now, it had already been a number one hit in Christian music. It had already received a Dove Award, but in 2003, for lack of a better term, a shock jock sort of radio station that normally had very crude programming on a dare played the song, I Can Only Imagine. And then when they did, all of a sudden people just started bombarding their phones and asking for the song to be played over and over, and it took off and became a runaway hit after that. The song's simple thoughts on what heaven might be like and being in God's presence just touched people, and they responded to it. As Christians, we like to hear about heaven through songs like I Can Only Imagine. One of my favorite gospel songs has the phrase in it, as I entered the gates of that city, my loved ones all knew me well. They took me down the streets of heaven, the scenes too many to tell. And many of you already sing it in your head. You know it's the song, I bowed on my knees and cried holy. But one day we won't just be talking about heaven. One day as believers we'll be in heaven. But in the Word of God we have a description of what we can expect, of what will be there. Now I want to say, even as we begin to launch into this text, understand John is seeing a real place. This is not a mythical place. This is not some sort of ideal utopia. This is heaven that God has created for those who will spend their eternity with him in heaven, for those who are covered in the Lamb's blood, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. This is what awaits us. But also understand this. When John is describing this, he is taking in something that is heavenly beyond us, beyond here, and trying to describe it in earthly terms. So he's doing the best he can. I have a feeling that the description we get here in Revelation 21, frankly, is going to pale in comparison to the reality of what heaven is like. So as we launch into this text, keep that in mind. A grand and glorious day it will be when we see this take place. So Revelation chapter 21, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We're just going to begin with the first 8 verses here. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake of fire in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that your word is the truth, not a truth among many, but is the truth, the only truth, God. We trust our hearts and minds to you today, and we want to learn from your word, from your text. So, Lord, give us a little bit of an insight today on the kingdom of heaven and what it will be like. Lord, I pray that I'd be able to get out of the way, that you might be able to speak through me. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, John begins this section of Scripture by using a term that appears several times before in the Revelation. And let me pause here to say this. Sometimes, well-meaningly, but sometimes not really knowing, people will refer to this book as the Revelations. It's one revelation. There's no S on the end of it, so this is part of a revelation that John had from God, but this is the part as he's reminding us about the kingdom of heaven. As I said before, this is not some mystical place that only exists in the mind of God. This is a very real place that God will usher in and bring all those who are called by his name to be there with him. The idea of a new heaven and a new earth is a reference to all that is involved in life, both the place of physical existence, but also of spiritual presence. It will not just be new in relation to time, but more so in relation to kind. God had created a perfect earth that Satan corrupted when Adam and Eve sinned when tempted in the garden. Earth has since been in turmoil and has been the dwelling place of Satan. But when Christ returns and sin is judged, we'll see a new heaven and a new earth as God intended it to be. Now, we live in an area, when we look around us, we see some things around us that are just spectacular. I mean, the mountains may not be your thing, but they're my thing, okay? And I see views around me and things around me that just remind me of a creator, of the fact that God created this. And to think that God created this from nothing, and what his mind must be able to do to imagine something like the things that we see around us. But one day we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth, one that hasn't been tainted by sin. We know that 3/4 of the earth is made of water, or the seas. Now, the sea in John's day was often a place of fear and separation, but on the new earth there will be no fear. In recent years, including just this past year, we've seen how the destruction of hurricanes, how they form at sea and then come ashore, and through the Florida panhandle and through the southern part of the state of Georgia, the destruction that took place this last year. Many of our sister churches in South Georgia still somewhat displaced or completely displaced because of what took place in that storm coming ashore. However, it's not just the wind and the waves along the coastline, but it's the rains and the storms that originate from these bodies of water that can destroy many things miles and miles inland. There will no longer be any threat from the sea when God brings down a new heaven and a new earth. Now, after seeing a new heaven and a new earth, John sees coming down from heaven a new holy city, a new Jerusalem. This is God's holy city, the capital of heaven. There is perfect holiness in this city. This city descends from heaven, which implies that the city already exists. This city will be the eternal dwelling place for the saints of God. Some commentators allegorize this city and view it symbolically as the church, but there's no real justification for this in the text. It is a sure thing that the church will be there because they are the redeemed and the bride of Christ, but it is clearly a literal city, a literal place for our dwelling. Later in this text, we're given more complete description of this city. But next, John hears a loud voice from heaven announcing God's presence among men. When God created the garden, he was there and present with Adam and Eve. They could commune with him and be in his presence. When they brought sin into this world by giving in to temptation, he could no longer be in their presence. And when he established the earthly temple, God could there tabernacle in the Holy of Holies and be near his people. Then when Jesus came to the earth, he was God's presence here in the flesh. But when he establishes a new heaven and a new earth, it will be rid of sin and he'll be able to allow us to be in his presence all the time. Thank goodness for the Holy Spirit now that we can have God's presence in our life. But folks, we all know in walking with him and being in God's presence that there are times when we don't feel it so much, but when we are in eternity, when we see this new heaven and new earth, we'll be in his presence all the time. We will be his people and he will be with us, and all of those things that sin, when it came into the world, wiped away, God's presence will wipe those things away. God will restore what he meant to be. Sin brought pain, death, and disease, and hurt, and all of these things will be wiped away by the presence of God. There will be no time for sorrow any longer because God has judged the world and established his kingdom for eternity. Now in verses 5 and 6, we see that God will make all things new. The earth will be purified and remade by God to be perfect. Remember, our God is faithful and true, and he will do just as he says he will do. You know, God is batting 1,000. Okay? You know, in baseball, you can make big paychecks by batting 300. That means you're getting a hit 3 times out of every 10 times you go to the plate. God's batting 1,000. When he says he's going to do something, he will. And what he's telling us about the kingdom of heaven, what he's revealing through John, he will absolutely do what he says he's going to do. In the blink of an eye, God will make all things new. He is the beginning and the end. All things have their origin in him, and he will make a new earth where we will lack for nothing. You ever thought about that for just a second? We will lack for nothing. You know those times when the month seems a little longer than the paycheck? It ain't going to be in heaven. Bad grammar intended. April 15th will be just another day in the kingdom of heaven. All things have their origin in him. He is our provider. All those who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness, in those times when you've just wanted to experience God's closeness more and you've hungered and thirsted for that, those will be fully met when we're in his presence. All of those who endured the hardships of life as a Christian in a world that is so strongly evil and satanic will inherit all the wonders of God's presence and his glory. We're made joint heirs with Christ, not secondhand citizens. Have you ever been around somebody who maybe had a lot of money or their family name meant something, and you knew from being around them that if it rained very hard at all, they were going to drown? You know what I'm talking about? A little bit on the snobbish side. A little bit too full of themselves. There'll be no snobs in heaven. My point is, we'll all understand that through God's grace and his grace alone are we able to be in his presence. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what your bank account is. It doesn't matter what family you came from. In heaven, we are all equal. And before God, we're all equal already. Even those who don't have much to show for their walk with God will have a much better place in heaven than this life. You know, we should never, ever, as Christians, say, well, I hope I just get in by the skin of my teeth. That shows a lack of understanding about the price that was paid for our lives. When Christ would be willing to go to the cross to pay such a high price for my life, then the least that I can do is live for him. And not just say, boy, I hope I just, you know, skate right in there. Just right under, you know, right by the... No, we ought to be working so that when we get there, we hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. That should be our heart and what we do. But you see, no matter how strongly people have rejected him, whether by omission or by outright saying, I don't believe in you, their eternity will be just as sealed. But unfortunately, it will be sealed in a lake of fire. You see, both places are real. You can't allegorize that. You can't try to take that away. That's formed cults. People who don't believe in the doctrine of hell. Hell is a real place. Jesus spoke about it. But the good news is we don't have to go there. The good news is we have the wonderful excitement of heaven waiting for us if we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. But there is no middle ground. You're either for God or you're against him. Now let's look on in this text at John's description, picking up in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Arrayed with God's glory, her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, its clear glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Man, I'm telling you, if you think about that at all when you're reading it, and it doesn't get you excited, your wood might be red. One of the seven angels, one of the seven who had the seven bowls, called John to come to him. He called him so that he might get a better look at the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. Now, we understand that the church is the bride of the Lamb, which is, of course, the saints, not the building, but the people, the body of Christ. You and I, as believers, we are the bride of Christ, and we will be in this wonderful New Jerusalem. John gives us a description of this grand and glorious new city. The angel carried John to a high point on a mountain so that he could look down on the city. And then John begins to describe his first impressions of the city. The city is full of God's glory, and she has the brilliance or the shine of a very costly stone. Now, if you know anything about diamonds, and I don't know much about diamonds, but I know enough to know this, that when it comes to normal diamonds, clarity is everything. Lack of color is better. And as John describes this, the jasper can be is probably the equivalent of a diamond or like a diamond. And this is a crystal clear jasper. Hard to imagine the clarity of something like that. No doubt God's work is like a pure diamond that has no flaws or discoloration. So when he builds a city and he uses something to create its walls, it's going to be perfect. In verses 12 and 13, John describes the walls of the city as being high, but we're not given the dimensions at this point. He then goes on to describe that there are 12 gates, three on each side of the wall, one north, south, east, and west, three gates on each side. Now, for me, in reading that, to me, that's symbolic of the fact that there'll be people from every corner of the globe or from every point of the compass, if you will, in heaven. God has opened up his kingdom for anyone who will place their faith in him. At the 12 gates are 12 angels, one at each gate, and the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel are written on them. on the gates, not the angel. A reminder of the heritage of the Christian faith is found right here in the 12 stones of the foundation of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles' names will be written on the stones of the foundation of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know that there was 12, and then there was Judas, and then in Acts chapter 1, they added Matthias to take it back to 12. But there's speculation. I don't know where you stand on this, David, but there's speculation on who might be on that 12th stone, whether it's going to be Matthias or whether it's going to be Paul. Now, we could sit here and speculate over that all day, and we're not going to answer it. The truth is, God knows, and that's what matters the most. But the bottom line is, these stones are a reminder of the apostles who helped spread the gospel. And whether you realize it or not, you're here today because the apostles did their job. But it's sufficient to know that God knows that answer, and we can trust that to him. Now, the angel who has carried John to see this city begins to define the measurements of this great city, and we learn more detail about the appearance of the New Jerusalem. It's laid out in a perfect square that's 1,500 miles long on either side. 1,500 miles long on either side. Now, that's a big city. I'm not a math genius by any stretch of the imagination, but I do on a calculator. And the math is that's 2,250,000 square miles is the size of the city. To put that in a little more context for you, the continental United States is about 3.1 million square miles. So we're talking about a city almost the size of the United States, about two-thirds the size of the United States, one city. That's massive. That's huge. But the city is a perfect cube, like the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle of the temple. And then we see that the wall is 144 cubits, or 72 yards thick. Some commentators at this point say the wall is 72 yards high. Others believe it's thickness. It doesn't matter to me one way or the other. It's a jasper wall. It's a diamond wall, okay? It's a wall. And it's spectacular to look at. I believe it's more likely that it is referring to the thickness, but either way, it doesn't matter. John goes on to say that the wall is made out of jasper, and like we discussed earlier, that's like a diamond, and this city is pure gold, which John says is like clear glass. Now, I don't know if it's actually clear and it has a golden hue to it. I don't know that if it's so shiny that it appears to be clear. Sounds pretty good to me either way, you know? So I'm not going to worry about those details. We know it's something spectacular. And even though we have many wonderful and breathtaking scenes on this earth, nothing we've seen on this earth will even compare to what heaven is like. You know, I did just a little quick research to see if anybody had done any good artist rendering of this. And to be honest, everything I pulled up looked like a cartoon. So I was like, nah, I'm not, because we don't need to get that stuff in our head. We're going to talk about what these foundation stones may or may not look like in just a second, but the bottom line is the kingdom of heaven is going to be a breathtaking, spectacular place. Now John describes the 12 stones which make up the foundation of Jerusalem, and the thing that I want to say here, that heaven is going to be full of color. Things are going to be beautiful. I mean, stop and think about it. When you build a house, you have to pay attention to the foundation, but it's not necessarily going to be something that you see. Now, if the foundation isn't good, there's going to be bad consequences. But in the kingdom of heaven, it is so grand and so glorious that even the foundation is radiant, is beautiful. Now, as I tell you about each of these stones in the foundation, please understand, if you were to go after this and read three or four commentaries, you'd probably find a little bit of a difference of opinion about what these stones look like. Okay, we're not 100% certain. Some of these are 99.9% certain, but some of these are a little iffy. But nevertheless, here are these stones. The first one, of course, is jasper. We've already said is a diamond. So sapphire is a blue stone. Chalcedony is a greenish blue. Emerald is green. Sardonyx is a white stone streaked with brown. Carnelian is a red stone. Chrysolite is a yellow quartz similar to the modern topaz. Beryl here is a green stone. Topaz is a yellow green stone. Chrysoprase is probably a gold tinted stone. And jacinth, probably blue. And then finally, amethyst, which is a rich purple. Again, I'll tell you, the color of these stones, frankly, is insignificant to the degree that it really doesn't matter, except to let us know that even the foundation of heaven is spectacular. Even the foundation, God pays attention to detail, folks. Like I said before, you're building a house. I mean, you don't care if there's some little blemish as long as it's not a structural blemish in the foundation. But in the kingdom of heaven, God is so detailed that it's going to be perfect and it's going to be beautiful. Each of the 12 gates of the city are made of one single pearl. Now, I have to be honest in reading that, and even in reading commentary on that, I'm not sure how to picture that. I don't know if it's like one really gigantic pearl, you know, round pearl that's the gate, and it just, you know, moves that way, or if it's actually carved out, if you will, in the shape of a gate, and it's one pearl carved from it instead of, you know, a bunch of little pearls that make up the gate. Again, it just lets us know this is going to be an unbelievable place, like nothing you've ever seen, like nothing we've ever seen anywhere. It's going to be an amazing place. John goes on to say that the streets of the city are pure gold. And I, in my mind, I picture that as like they're so shiny that they appear to be like glass. If you've ever been in a place where the floors have just been waxed and highly buffed, it can almost look wet. You know, in my mind, I imagine gold like that, just so shiny and clear that it almost looks wet. That it's just, it's breathtaking, that it's amazing to look at. This city needs no temple and no church building because where God is present is the church. There won't be any need for any buildings because we'll be in his presence all the time. And the thing that gets me excited the most, and I don't know why this just totally wigs me out, is the fact that there will be no need for light because God's glory will illuminate heaven. And the text even tells us that there'll be no shadows. Now, I don't care where you put light today, there will be shadows cast. But something about God's radiance and the light that shines from him doesn't even allow for shadows. That's amazing. That's spectacular. But that is the glory of being in God's presence. And God will govern all the nations, and everyone will be of one heart and one mind, and the gates of the city will never be closed. Sort of like the fact that the locks are never locked at the Waffle House. You know what I mean? The reality is, sin has been judged, and no one will enter or leave the kingdom of heaven, will enter or leave the gates of the New Jerusalem without being one of God's people. All will be safe in the New Jerusalem. You'll remember that the pearl is formed where there's irritation in the oyster, and perhaps that's one of the representations of the gates of the city, that all the frustration, all the trial, all the difficulties of this life have formed the beauty within us that allows us to be in the kingdom of heaven. And maybe those gates are a reminder of that for us. You know, many times people have said through the years that New York is a city that never sleeps. And heaven, that will absolutely be true. Not of New York, but of New Jerusalem. You see, God will light it all day long. And these bodies that we're in now that need rest will no longer need rest there. The glorified bodies we have in his presence won't need rest. We won't have to sleep. We'll be able to stay up all the time. There won't be time. I mean, it's not like you're going to be checking your watch all day long. You know, I'm from the generation that if I don't wear my watch, I feel lost. You know, it just feels weird. I keep looking at the hairs on my wrist instead of my watch if I forget it. You know, I'm literally so OCD about that that if I get halfway to the church and realize I left my watch at home, I'll turn around and go get it. You know, the younger generation nowadays, unless they have one of the, you know, Apple watches or something like that, they probably don't wear a watch because they have their cell phone to check their time. But in heaven, there's not going to be time like we see it here, like we experience it here. We're going to be outside of time. And we also know that this New Jerusalem will not have any crime or any evildoers. The evil generally prefers the dark anyway, and the glory of God's light will shine, and sin can't be in his presence. Indeed, it will be a true paradise beyond our imagination. Now, as I said in the beginning, I say now as I'm bringing this to a close, John is describing in earthly terms something that is other than anything we've ever experienced. So realize even this grand and glorious description we have here pales in comparison to what heaven is going to be like. So what about all this talk about heaven? Does it really matter? For the believer, it should excite us to think about what heaven is going to be like. The fact that there will be no pain, no sorrow. The fact that we'll be in God's presence all the time. You know, people say over and over, and I've said it myself, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about this. Here's what I believe. I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to know. I'm not going to have to ask him a thing. The Bible tells us that we will know him as we've been known. I don't think I'm going to have to ask him anything because when I'm in his presence, I'm going to know what it is that I wanted to know, or either it's not going to be even on my mind anyway. However, we've seen some pretty spectacular views in our life. You know, we see things around us that are amazing, that are spectacular, but all those things are nothing compared to being in God's presence. You see, the truth is, I want to be here as long as God wants me here. As long as I'm useful to him and his kingdom here, I want to be here. But I'm not afraid of what awaits on the other side. Listen, I am not afraid. That's not because I'm cavalier about it at all. That's because I've read the end of the book. I know he's got me, and I know, like I said before, he's batting 1,000. As a Christian, that ought to excite you. Now, I'm not telling you that if I was sinking in water and fighting for my life that I wouldn't fight. No, I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going to keep going down. Don't send anything for me. No, I'm not saying that. Please, throw me a life preserver. But I am telling you, I'm not scared of what awaits because I know who holds what awaits. But here is my fear today. My fear today is that there is someone here that can't say that. There's someone here, if your life were to come to an end today, if you were honest with yourself, you're not sure that you'd spend your eternity in heaven. I said in the beginning, there is one, it is one or the other. You cannot be against God and be for God at the same time. There is no in-between. There is no middle ground. And as much as people would like to believe, we don't all get into the kingdom of heaven. The Word of God is very clear on this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Period. In the Greek, those are definite articles. The way, the truth, and the life. It is not vague in the least. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I'm one of several ways. He said, I am the way, the only way that we can spend our eternity in heaven. If you've not asked God's forgiveness, if you've not placed your faith in him, do not waste another moment of your life. Be certain that you know when you leave this life that you'll spend your eternity in heaven. And the only way you can know that is by asking God's forgiveness and trusting in him. If you've never done that, settle it today. Listen, I realize for many of you here, you've placed your faith in Christ, and talking about heaven's a great thing, but there are some things right now that are weighing you down. Some things right now that are a concern to you. Maybe today the thing that you need to do is just say, God, I'm trying to carry something you didn't mean for me to carry. Forgive me and help me to trust this to you. You see, because that's the thing. When we're carrying things that God didn't mean for us to carry, when we're trying to carry around something that God didn't intend for us to carry on our own, he wants us to turn it over to him and let go of it. Are you willing to do that today? Whatever that burden, whatever that concern, listen, if God can say, I'm going to send a Messiah over 700 years before he sent him through the prophet Isaiah, if he can say, my son's going to rise from the dead, and he does, then what he says about the kingdom of heaven is true. We can count on it. Be prepared to meet him. And whatever your burden is in your life, realize that if he can prepare a place in heaven for you, as Jesus promises us in John 14, If he can prepare a place for you, he can take care of whatever your concern is right now. Whatever that burden is, trust it to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for the privilege of studying your word today, Lord. I thank you that your word is absolute truth. And God, while I realize that we really can't even wrap our mind around what heaven is going to be like, I thank you that you gave us a glimpse. For Lord, I know it's a perfect place. And as Christians, I pray we'd rejoice in that we'd take hope in that we'd be encouraged by that. But Lord, for those who are here today that don't know you, I pray you'd work in their hearts right now. I pray they'd have the courage to ask your forgiveness and trust in you. That today they could leave here knowing that when this life comes to an end, they'll spend their eternity in heaven as well. Lord, for the burdens and concerns in this place, I pray we'd trust those to you. God, help us to realize that the strongest thing we can do as Christians is to admit that we can't do it on our own and trust it to you. God, during this time of invitation, you work in our hearts. Whatever we need to do to glorify you today, we pray it be done in us. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen.